The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m., and if you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, we're going to start a new series today about the state of the church in 2017. I periodically broach this subject because I think it's good to kind of do a little checking on where we are and where we've come from and what's going on. So this will be a mini-series. I'm not real sure how many sermons I'll do, probably at least three, maybe a little more, depending on how it goes. And today, this is the state of the church in tribulation, all right? And so for a text we're using, let's just turn this thing on here, Matthew 16:18, and this is Jesus speaking with Peter. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, Petros," that's the Greek word Petros, which literally means it's like a piece of a rock. It's like if there was a ledge and it broke off, or something that's a part of something that's bigger. He said, "You are Petros, and on this rock, Petra," which it speaks of, it's a rock outcropping. It's the Rock of Gibraltar. It's something that's solid. So you kind of get the difference in what Jesus is saying here. "I tell you that you are Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And of course, theologians have argued through the years what all that means. I think it's pretty clear to me. He's saying, "You're Peter, you got your job to do, and it's going to be done on me. I am that rock. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Any discussion of the church is both simplistic and complex. It's simplistic in that the church is a place where believers gather. I hope you figured out by now it's not the building, all right? No, it's not a building. It's the people in the building that comprises the local church. But it's complex in that the gathering of souls, the gathering of the church, the work of the church is fluid. It has ebbs and flows. There are great revivals, such as Jonathan Winters, and then there's times where it's hard to find a church mouse in the building. I mean, so it's got that kind of a thing about the church. And what I'd like for us to do is to look at the church through the prism of time. Through the prism of time. And so we're going to take a look at what the church was like at its inception. What it looked like in the recent past, what it looked back and what it looks like today, and what it might look like in the foreseeable future. Not being a prophet in the traditional way that we think of that, I can't tell you a whole lot about the future. I can only tell you what the scriptures might say about the future. And when you start talking about prophetic things, people usually have opinions about it. In fact, by the way, you need to know this. This morning it cropped up. You know, little things pop on your phone. The world's going to end next week. I didn't know. Did y'all get that message? No, I'm serious. Somebody said it's going to happen next week. So I don't know who that is, but if I was a wagering man, I'd wouldn't be betting on that. It might end today, but I don't know that it'll be next week. But you never know. So just in case you got anything you need to get done between now and next week, I'd suggest you get it done. All right. By definition, those of you who've been around church for a while have heard this word ekklesia. That's one of those Greek words. I'm not a Greek. I know a little Greek. He's about that tall. He lives down in Old Town. But I don't know much about Greek, but ekklesia literally means a called out assembly, to be called out from someplace and assembled someplace. And that's what the church really is. We are called out of the world to assemble ourselves together. Now, more and more places than I can count in the scriptures. It talks about assembling ourselves together. Don't forsake the assembling yourself together. You know, get together. Two or more gather together in my name. I'll be there in the midst, Jesus said. So there's a lot of reason for us to assemble, but it's simple in concept. It's that you're called out of something into something else, all right? If you were joining the Marine Corps, or the Army, or the Navy, or the Coast Guard, or the Air Force, you would be called out of civilianship and put into a military branch of the service. So it's the same idea, called out of the world and assembled together. So here's a question. Will the church ever fail? Well, I don't think so. And I don't think so because the builder of the church is Jesus. Now, you know, one of the things that you'd like to have if you live down in Florida is when a Cat 5 storm is coming, you'd like to have a house that was built to withstand a Cat 5 hurricane. Would I get an amen on that? I mean, you don't want one of the houses that they had down in Homestead, Florida, when that Hurricane Andrew went through there about 12 or 15 years ago, however long it was. 25 years ago. My, how the time flies. So, anyway, you don't want one of those. You want something that'll stand the test of time. And I think, you can try to correct me if you want, but I think it's a pretty good idea that Jesus is a carpenter, and he probably knows how to build something, all right? And it probably could withstand any onslaught that the enemy would have. In the scripture we just read, it's certainly identified that, you know, that upon this rock, I will build my church. So he's the builder. The other thing is that it's his church. And I'm sure, like anything that you prize in a prized possession, that it belongs to him, so he's going to take care of it. The things that you have that you prize, you take care of. When Pat and I made a trip down to Florida a couple of weeks ago, and we were down there, we stopped at Starbucks and got a drink, and Pat was putting it in a little cup holder in the front, and some splashed out and got on my radio. I didn't think much of it. We kind of cleaned it up. And then I found out this week that some of the buttons don't work anymore because they got gook in them, and they don't work. Well, that car's kind of my prized possession, so I spent a couple hours yesterday trying to get the buttons unstuck, which is no easy task. But anyway, so you take care of things. So I believe that Jesus is taking care of his church. And he says, not even the relentless work of hell itself could overcome what he was doing. So I think you could write this down. You want to be a theologian. You could say that the church is not going to fall. It may get battered. It may get bruised. It may look like it's been in a battle. But it's here to stay. Now, we're going to cover several topics. Today we're talking about the tribulation of the church. Next week, God willing, we'll talk about the remnant. We'll talk about the triumphant church. We'll talk about the ministering church. And we'll talk about the final church. Now, if you can count, that is about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's more than 3 sermons, all right? But I might mix them up. You just never know where we're going to go. So let's talk today about the present state of the church in 2017. And this might surprise you, that the church in 2017 is holding its ground. Okay? Going back to this, I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Well, I'm here to tell you the church has not been overcome. Nothing has overcome it. We're still here. You know, we may be battered and bruised, but we're here. We may be like Bill Gaither sang a song, The Church Triumphant, and he talks about how the church is like water that goes through stone underground, and when it comes back up, it comes up pure. That's probably the purest water. You get spring water that comes up out of a spring, a natural spring. And so that's the way the church is. We get beat up occasionally. You know, we all walk around without bruises. I mentioned to you last week that I got beat up by a bunch of faux Christians. They weren't real Christians. They were faux Christians. And they just, I had to go through that process. But we're still here. And we still have a voice. And we still have a work to do. So even the church in tribulation. Now, the question is, are we in the tribulation? Well, let me explain something to you. You know the difference? You've heard me say this. I've been around me a while. The difference between major surgery and minor surgery. You know what it is, right? The difference is, if it's you, it's minor surgery. If it's me, it's major surgery, all right? So, you know, we're here to stay. We may get battered and bruised, but we're resilient. And we're resilient because it's Christ Church. The Holy Spirit is here to help us. And through all the trials and tribulations, Pat quoted the scripture earlier, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. All right? Now, but he said, be of good cheer. Now, how many of you are real good at being a good cheer when you're going through tribulation? Will you raise your hand? You liars, don't you raise your hand. Right now. You know, it's not good cheer when you're going through a tribulation. When the bank account's gone, when you got the bad report from the doctor, when the telephone rang with the worst news you ever heard, you know, that is tribulation. You know, when you lose your arm in an automobile accident, get run over by a car, trying to mind your own business someplace. You know, when all these things happen, we go through this tribulation of life, but we can be of good cheer. He didn't say be silly happy. He said be of good cheer. Have a sense of well-being about you. In the Old Testament, it says the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's a sense of well-being that he has overcome the world. And since we are his prized possession, the church, we overcome with him. All right? Can you say amen? All right? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man, Son of God, who gave himself for me. All right? So that's who we are. And in the midst of whatever tribulation we're going through, we're okay. So I want us to look at some facts and figures. And again, this was a little bit surprising to me because I tried to gather some information but between 2016 and 2017 about the status of the church. And things have changed quite a bit since I last went through this exercise about 10 years ago. But the number of people today in America who would say that they're Christians is down from a little over 90% to about 75% today. So that there's a decrease. If you are, you know, man on the street, you know, ask someone if you would, you know, are you a Christian or not a Christian? The percentages of that question are down about 15%. And that's a pretty significant number. 15% of 300 million people, or 350 million people is a lot of people, all right, who no longer claim to be Christians. Now, what has happened? That big drop took place in the group of people who are not active at all in the business of the church. It's like saying to Tommy, are you Irish? He said, well, of course I'm Irish. You know, he doesn't live in Ireland, but he, you know, he's Irish descent. Hence the name O'Reilly. You know, so we know that's his descent. So many people, if you ask them, are you a Christian, they would say, yes. And now if you drilled into that a little bit, I remember several years ago I was talking to a young lady, and I don't know how the conversation came up, but I asked her, where did she attend church? And she told me she was a member of a Brother Lord's church in town who I knew the pastor. And I said, oh, I know your pastor. And she said, I don't know him. And I said, well, you know, he is the pastor. Well, yeah. How long has it been since you've been to that church? And she said, it's been a little while. I said, a week? She said, no, a little longer than that. I said, a month? And she said, no, a little longer than that. I said, a year? She said, I don't remember the last time I've been there. I said, you're not a member of that church. You know, only in your mind are you a member. You haven't been there. You don't even know who the pastor is. And she laughed, and I said it in a friendly way. But that's what happens to people who say, I am a Christian. And now there's been this change where people are, that group of people are saying that they're not any longer. Well, give them credit for finally fessing up to the truth. You know, they were claiming to be something that they weren't because they were Christian in name only. So They have no active Christian life. And many folks that you meet, it's exactly who they are and where they are. There's no evidence in their life that they have any faith in God, have had a true conversion or anything like that, okay? So that's one part of this group of people who claim to be Christians at 75% right now. There's about another equal, they're about thirds, all right, if you look at numbers, who go to church periodically. They're known affectionately in church circles as the C&E people. Anybody know what C&E stands for? Huh? No? Yeah? Yeah? Christmas and Easter. That's when they show up, all right? Other than that, you never see them, huh? I remember one time, this is a sad story, but it shows you how it goes. Pat and I belonged to a little church. We had just been saved for, I don't know, a couple of years maybe. And there were about maybe, I don't know, 200 people that we saw on a regular basis. Well, as churches go sometimes, and I don't recommend this, but they decided to have a vote on the pastor. They got mad at the pastor for some reason. I wasn't mad at the pastor. I didn't know what was going on. But I had actually left the church. Pat and I had left for personal reasons. And they called this business meeting. And some of the people called Pat and up to make sure that we would go to the business meeting. I said, that's not me. I'm not doing that. He said, no, you got to go. You're a member of the church. You got to go. And so we decided to go. We went. This church that could hold maybe 200 people had at least 300. They were standing along the wall. They had chairs out there. They were everywhere. And they went through this process, and these people that I didn't know stood up and said, "That's my pastor. And I'm voting for him." And they go, "He's a great guy." And I looked at Pat. "Do you know that guy? Who are these people?" It was a sham. It was crazy, all right? So you got people who claim to be church members, more than just Christians. They're church members, and they show up periodically. Now, thank goodness they show up periodically, but that's about another third of this group of people who claim to be Christians. And then there's the other third, which is what we call evangelicals. We call them born again. They're radical, fanatical, right-wing, Bible-toting people, the incorrigibles of the world. That's another group, which I am proudly a member of. I make no apology for that. I am narrow-minded. I am small-minded on some things. I believe Jesus is the only way. I don't think there's another way. I don't think you can be good enough, cute enough, smart enough, rich enough, or any other enough to get your way in heaven. I believe it's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, I have a reason why I believe that. Because Jesus was very narrow-minded. So I'd like to be in the same place He is. He said, what? That I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, I don't think he was kidding. I think he was very serious when he said that. So, I'm narrow-minded about that, and that's who I am. I'm one of these evangelicals. So there are about a third of people who call themselves Christians would fit into that definition. Now, this is people who do statistical analysis, all right? I'm just trying to put it together for you and make it friendly. They didn't say all these cute things. They just wrote the numbers down. I'm just adding the cute things to it. I don't add anything to the Bible, but I do add things to statistics to make it interesting, all right? One of the little interesting sidelines of that, and some of you parents who have children who are not in church today, it seems like there's that group of kids who get raised in the church, and when I say in the church, talking about the life of the church, that even though they go away, that they... The vast majority of them do come back, which I thought was very interesting information. So even though you think that knucklehead will never be back, they'll be back, all right? Usually it's something happens in their life, just like it happened in your life, that changed you and made you realize your need for Christ that brought you back. But they have kind of a foundation to go on. So that's good news for us. Now, here's how church attendance is split up. People who attend mega church. A mega church is 1,000 or more. by the definition of the people who do this, all right? That would not be us. Okay. Hello out there watching us on the internet. You know, please write in. You could be a member of this church and we'll count you towards that 1,000. But it's people, you know, and the very tip of that number is the people like Joel Osteen or Robert Morris. They've got more church attenders and people than I can ever possibly even imagine. They comprise about 8% of the church, the evangelical church that's active, okay? Churches that have an attendance between 500 and 1,000, about 9%. So, you know, it's relatively small groups. Now, here's where things get interesting. Churches that have attendance of about 100 to 500 comprise about 37%. All right? So that's good. And you, my dear friends, who consider this your church home, you are part of the biggest group. There are 47% of people who go to a church that's less than 100. So that's us. I'm proud to be a part of that 47%. Yeah, just, I didn't intend for it to be that way, but that's just the way it is, all right? But the truth is, in our own defense, if you believe the statistical information that Jim Corbin provides for me on a weekly basis, and he's a pretty smart guy. He's until he had this little procedure, he lost some of his smart, but he's got most of it there. There is a he had minor surgery. That there were literally hundreds of people who download and listen to the sermons that we do, these great sermons, on their iPads and their iPhones and their other stuff. So we have quite a few people who actually listen that we don't know. I don't know where they are. They're not sending any money in, I know that. So, but that's another story. So we're probably a mega church and don't know it. So the reality is, and this is the part that surprised me, you know, you ever go to do something and you have a predetermined idea of what it's going to be? My predetermined idea was that, you know, the church is in the doldrums, we're dead, we're dying, it's all over, you know, just throw some dirt on us and let us get going to eternity. But actually, we're in pretty good shape. And one of the things that had a great summation said in conclusion that committed Christians are not dying off. So we're still here and we're doing things. Now, however, the church is being severely challenged. Are we being challenged about the relevancy? Is the church relevant today? Do we have a part in society? The authority of the church? Does it have the moral authority to make decisions and say things about moral issues? Certainly one of the big issues we're seeing in the church is the onslaught of marriage. It's under siege. People who are not getting married, people who are getting divorced, people who are same-sex, having faux marriages. By the way, there's no such thing as a homosexual marriage. It can't happen because the definition of a marriage, according to the scriptures, is between a man and a woman. So faux marriages, and then they have multiple partner marriages and all kinds of stuff, but it's the marriage is under siege. Position on sin is under siege. The popular thing today, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute in a little bit more detail, is that we just love people. We just love them. We just love them. And but we exclude identifying any sin that they might be involved in. So Jesus wasn't very good about doing that, so I don't think that we should as a church. So the church is also, in 2017, is under a heavy barrage. And let's look in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is the instructions given to John as he writes his book. It said, write therefore what you have seen, I put it in bold for you, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of this, okay, let's just stop there for just a minute. John saw a vision of the resurrected Christ, and he saw him and talked about his eyes were ablaze, and he had his hair was radiant. He was just dressed in royal robes. And, you know, he's got a beautiful description if you want to take the time to try to read it. But and it said that he was walking about some lampstand and he had some stars in his hand. Well, one thing nice about the Bible, occasionally, and more than times than not, it explains. So here's the explanation. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. So there were seven golden lampstands and there were stars. And it said, the seven stars are the angels. That word angels is a word that could be translated as messengers. In today's way of saying things, we could say they were pastors. They were the people who were responsible for spiritual things within the church. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, all right? So the church has been, now is, and will be under attack until such time as the divine commission to evangelize the world is complete. So, if you just figured this out, welcome to, as my daughter loves to tell me, she said, Dad, take a reality pill. All right, when I get so euphoric about, you know, some things. The church is under siege. You know, and you need to know that. Sometimes you wonder why you go through some of the hell you go through in your life, and you say, why, what's happening to me? Well, a lot of us got, if you're busy serving the Lord, it may be that the enemy's trying to stop you from doing what you're doing. And he's very good at that. He's very good at trying to discourage the people of the church. See, if you don't do anything, if you don't do anything, he'll probably leave you alone. All right? Probably just let you sit there and enjoy a little euphoria of who you are. But there are things that happen to believers because you have an enemy and you're at war. You remember that during the presidential campaign, there was a lot of conversation about the previous president that he would not identify the terrorists as radical Islamic terrorists. And those who are in the know, military people, said if you don't identify your enemy, then you have no chance of defeating them. And so what I'm trying to tell you, you need to identify a lot of what goes wrong in your life is spiritual. Now, you'd say, well, you know, I just don't believe that. Well, you can just get whooped up every day if you want, but until you realize what's going on and start taking a stand and doing something about it, you will get whooped up, all right? As long as you refuse to understand that we are not just human physical beings, and that there is a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that there is a spiritual warfare going on. In fact, the scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers in high places. That's who we wrestle against. And we need to tear down those things, cast down imaginations, and everything that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, if we don't realize that is going on, many of the things that happen in your life, you will just continue to live with them until you decide to take some authority over it. But it's another teaching for another time. I'm just trying to present to you what's happening. Now, some of the things that happen to you in life are just pure stupidity. You know, you just do stupid stuff. You get out of the boat with the motor running, you got a good chance of losing your arm, all right? That's not the devil, that's me. You know, he didn't throw me out the boat. I got out of my own volition. I just did it myself, all right? You get sick. We live in a world full of sickness. Well, I got a cold. Well, the reason you got a cold, because you're probably around somebody who had a cold and they passed it on to, whether you wanted it or not. You know, sickness, where you get sickness, because this is a fallen world that we live in. There is sickness and disease and those things in this world. Now, you don't have to live with that, but that's another sermon for another time. But we do have spiritual authority in Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastising for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So there is healing that we have in the spiritual realm. All right, but you need to, you know, get a grip on that. The principles for which the church stands are being ravaged. Here it is, truth. Remember the great theologian Pontius Pilate? When Jesus was talking to him, and he said, "What is truth?" You know, great theological question. What is truth? Well, truth is under attack today. What is truth? You see college campuses. They want to have college campuses, and they don't want to hear anything other than what they have. They don't want to investigate. One of the things I discovered when I was in seminary, my professor said that our beliefs need to be corrigible. And the only way I ever heard that word used is by my mother, because she said that I was incorrigible. Bless her soul. And she was right. I was. I just wouldn't change. And some of the things we believe, we need to investigate it. Are we right or are we wrong? You can believe something is true and be dead wrong. And why do you believe that? Have you investigated? Have you studied it? When I first got in the kingdom, the first thing I found out, this is not you, but most people in church don't know nothing. That's bad English, but it's true. I remember they asked me to teach a class. I'm a brand new Christian. Why they asked me to do this is beyond me. That just was idiocy on their part. They wanted me to teach the church in the auditorium. Now, if you've been around Protestant churches for a while, that is the premier class you want to teach. It's in the auditorium. You know, it's almost like preaching. Everybody's there, and, you know, the best of the best are there. And so they gave me a little Sunday school book, and, boy, I studied and studied and studied. And I'd go to teach that class, and I would make a statement, and they had a couple of little ladies in the And always a couple of little old ladies, huh?
That would be me.
Brother Morris, my Bible says this, and they would read me what their Bible said. And I thought, man, these people, they've been around for a while. They know more than I know. And I said, well, I'm sorry. I thought, well, I thought. And then that happened to me about three or four times. And I said, this same two or three ladies, I said, well, I said, can I see your Bible for a minute? And I picked it up and looked at it. And it was a Scofield Bible. Now, if you know anything about Scofield Bibles, Scofield is a guy who put a commentary in with the scriptures. And he's got it down at the bottom of the page or on the side, but it's pretty easy to see it. And these gals were reading Scofield's commentary. And so I said, ma'am, that's not a part of the Bible. The Bible is up here. That's just somebody's opinion of what it says. Oh, man. They almost, tarred and feathered me and ran me out of the church. I mean, for that, tell them that that wasn't part of the Bible. But people just don't know, all right? And that's, they don't understand the truth. They don't have a grip on the truth. They're like Jack Nicholson in the movie he was in when he was trying to sweet talk to this girl. He said, I've always given you some version of the truth, you know? And so we have versions of the truth instead of having the real truth. So the truth is Christ, and we need to stand up for that. The scriptures are under a siege. Is the Bible true? I have a lot of people tell me, well, that Bible's not true. It's got errors in it. I said, okay, well, just point them out to me. Show me where they are. Well, I don't know where they are, but I know they're in there someplace. I say, well, why don't you find some, and let's see if we can find out where that error is. I did a sermon several times about the authority of the Word of God. This is the most investigated book on the planet. Nobody, no book written by any author has been investigated as much as this book has. And it has stood the test of time. Things that people think are errors or misunderstandings, it could be translation problems. You need to know this about the Bible. We do not have the original documents. But we have stuff so close, we think some of Paul's writings, as early as 30 years after he wrote it, we have documents, copies of it. We don't have the originals. That's pretty good, because if you believe in some of the great philosophers, such as Plato and Aristotle and some of his writings, the earliest writings they have of those books, which people quote and believe with all their heart, is hundreds of years from the original documents. It makes a difference. Okay? When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the biggest scrolls they found was the book of Isaiah. All right? And one of the things the theologians at that time, when they first found the Dead Sea Scrolls, were afraid that they would find that what they had, because they knew the Dead Sea Scrolls were earlier translations of anything we had previously, that they had errors in it. In Isaiah, they found three things that were different from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the, at that time, the documents that they had were the newer ones, all right? So they had some, let me just make that try for you. Let's just say, and this is not exactly right because I didn't plan on saying this. Let's say that the Dead Sea Scroll document was 100 years from the time it was written. At that time when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the documents that they had were about 200 years from the original writings. You see the difference? So they were going back to an earlier, an earlier copy. They found three what people thought were errors. One of them was a word that can be spelled two different ways in Hebrew. Just a little, you know, it's kind of like little symbols, you know, and a symbol was a little different. That was one. The other one was a misuse of a word. It was one word. It should have been like maiden, and it was girl, if you put it in English, all right? So that was the thing. And the third thing was a real error that it should have said one thing and it said another thing. But it was like the word if, of, was a preposition or something like that. So out of a whole book of Isaiah, if you ever tried to read Isaiah, take your night and a day to read the thing. They found three tiny, minuscule things. So when people say this thing is wrong, you got to say, well, how much have you studied? Have you really researched it? Because if you really research it and study the things that other people did, you'll find this is a pretty good book. You can rely on it. Just from a pure historical background. But the scriptures are under attack. And in fact, it is, as far as we're concerned, we are being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the final authority. What I say doesn't matter. What matters is what this book says. And there's a difference between what the Bible says and my opinion. All right? The Bible is absolutely true. My opinions are worth what you're paying for them, which in this case is nothing because you don't pay me anything, all right? So I have opinions about a lot of stuff, but I reserve the right to be wrong. All right, Jesus is placed in the local church. He is the center of everything. Those of you who know me, been around me for a while, know that one of my favorite sayings is, I don't know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, He is the center. We're not here to worship anything other than Christ. We're not here to follow anything other than Christ. He is the center. And you see in this picture, the scriptures, that He is in the center of these lampstands, which are the church. It's a representation of the church. At that time, it was naming the seven major churches' physical congregation. Just like we're New Beginnings Church, and there's a New Beginnings Church in Pennsylvania. Is it Pennsylvania? Yeah, Pennsylvania, because they come down here and visit us occasionally. So it's like the same thing. It's different churches with different names. Church at Laodicea, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, the church at Philadelphia. Different local churches. Christ is right in the center of them. In that, if you go read chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, about the first 15, all the way through the first part of chapter 3, you'll see the letters that are addressed to these seven churches. And they're named in virtually every case, virtually every case. I won't say 100%, but I'm pretty sure. Jesus says, I know. I know what you're suffering. I know what you're doing. I know what you haven't done. So Christ is in the center. Christ knows what's going on here. Christ knows what's happening in this building right now. With you being here, you may think you're obscure, that, you know, God doesn't know. I'm telling you, He knows. He knows your heartaches. He knows your joys. He knows your sorrows. He knows your struggle. He knows everything there is to know about you, all right? So He knows, and that's important for us to know. Now, some key words in these letters to the church, and I thought about just, you know, doing a whole sermon series on seven churches, but I couldn't do it in one sermon today. So just let me pick out a couple of things for you. Key words that describe the timelessness of the church. The word victorious is used over and over and over. It said, to the one who is victorious, I will give something. The one who's victorious, I will give. And each church has its own reward. Okay. Let me see how smart you are. Y'all look pretty smart. Let me see. If you have a victory, what can you deduce from the fact that you had a victory? That you also did what? Huh? You were in a fight, all right? You were in a war. The only way you have victory is you have a battle of some kind. So it shows you that the church even then was under siege and had problems. In order for us, I'd like to be a victorious Christian. I want to be a victorious church. All right, well, let's get in the battle. Because the only way you get the victory is you have to be in a battle of some sort. You have to be standing up. You have to be counted. As long as you're not, then you can't have a victory. Does that make sense to you? So it says that the church had some victories. So the trials and rewards in the church are this. The church fights against evil. If you go read those books, you'll see that there are battles against evil. This is interesting. It says on several occasions that when the church is rich, it's poor. And when the church is poor, it's rich. One of the worst things that can happen to a church is prosperity. Because you get so fat and happy, you forget who you're depending on. You know, you got so much cash, you don't know what to do with it. That's not our problem. All right? So we go into the poor but rich group, all right? So if you don't have anything, and you don't have any prospects of getting anything, and Aunt Mabel and Uncle John died and didn't leave you anything, you are in a situation you have to pray for things that you need, for food, for clothing, for shelter. You have to depend on God. And you pray to God. And I say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, you wasn't poor enough yet, I guess. I didn't believe in God either until I got poor enough. And then I realized I needed help. And I looked to God because nobody I knew could help me. That's what I discovered in my own personal life. So we look to God when we're in need. Maybe this is you. A lot of people, the only reason that they ever turned to God is because he got so sick they didn't know what else to do. The doctors couldn't help him. There was no hope. Then they turned to God. I've seen that happen. Sometimes people did that and they were instantaneously healed. I've seen others that got instantaneously healed by dying and going to heaven. All right, that happens sometimes. In either case, you turn to God. Tell you a story, I didn't plan on telling you. Betty knows the story. Betty's daughter's husband's mother. Does that make sense? Betty's daughter's husband's mother was dying. Huh? But that helps? Okay. There was this lady who was sick, all right? And Betty's daughter asked me to go see her. She asked me if I'd go pray for her. So I went to see her. And the poor little lady, she was sick. She was dying. And she was in bed. And they left me alone with her to talk to her, first time I'd met her. And so I tried to, you know, just be friendly, you know, as friendly as I could. And I asked her to tell me about her Christian background. And she said, oh, I don't believe in any of that. I said, you don't believe in what? She said, I don't believe in any Christian stuff. I said, oh. I said, well, did you come up in church? She said, no. I said, have you read the Bible? She said, no. I said, do you know who Jesus is? She said, I know about him, but I don't believe in any of that. Okay, so I'm thinking, what do we do with this? So when I don't know what else to do, I just read the Bible. So I said, can I read you something in the Bible? And she said, yes. So I just went in this, something that you're probably aware of. It's called the Roman Road, where it talks about for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. But, you know, and then it says, but the gift of God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, you know, those who believe. And it said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God will raise him from the dead, you will be saved. And I used the famous, you know, the best scripture of all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I read that, and I thought, man. I said, would you like to pray and ask Christ in your life? She said, no. So I said, ma'am, I have a problem. And she said, hang on. I said, you asked me to come pray for you. And she said, I'd like you to do that. I said, here's the problem. You don't believe in Jesus. And the only way I know how to pray is in Jesus' name. And I was serious with it. I said, I don't want to be offensive to you, you know, about doing something that you don't believe in. And she said, oh, no, you can do that. That'll be fine. So I said, okay. So I prayed a prayer for her, God to heal her, and prayed in Jesus' name. And, you know, she was tired, and so I had been there long enough. So I left, and I went out and saw Betty's daughter and son-in-law. And they were all excited about, you know, his mother coming to the Lord. I said, she don't believe in nothing. You know? Well, they already knew that. So I said, did she? I said, no, she didn't. I said, I did pray for her. And I related the story a little bit. So, and I told her that I'd come back and see her again. Well, as it turns out, about two or three days later, she died. But here's the remarkable thing. Why I told you this whole story. Before she died, she called Betty's daughter in and said, I'd like you to write a letter to that pastor that came by for me. And she said, thank you for coming. She said, when you were reading the Bible to me, it felt like an infusion of medicine going into my body. And something happened to me. And she stopped right there. And she told Betty's daughter, she said, could you let me get some rest and come back in about an hour and I'll finish the letter. She didn't last an hour. So I got the unfinished letter. I'm here to tell you that this book did something inside that woman that only God could do. The Word of God. She said, and it was, I thought that was such an unusual phrase. She said it was like an infusion of medicine into my body. Now, you might say, well, she didn't get healed. Well, I think she got healed. I think she got eternally healed. I believe she's in heaven right now. I'm looking forward to seeing her one day. I may not recognize it because I think when you get to heaven, you're eternally young. So she'll have to introduce herself to me because when I saw her, she was pretty sick. So there's victory in Christ. The church fights against evil. There are trials. There's weariness, all those things. But here's some of the rewards. I'm just going to quickly list some of the things that it talked about in the book of Revelation. It said, those who are victorious will eat of the tree of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. They will eat of the hidden manna. They will have white stones with their names engraved on it. They will have power over the nations. They'll be clothed in robes of white. Their names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be confessed before God. They'll be made pillars of God. They will sit on the throne with God. They will have eternal life, and they will be kept in the hour of trials. That's a pretty good litany, isn't it? You want to know why I think you ought to belong to the church? It's right there, right there. Those are the things that we need. As we're under personal siege and tribulation in our lives, there are promises that are laid out for us for those who believe. This is not for the unbeliever, but for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him. And every one of the books, letters written to the churches, they all end this way. This is the ending of it. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. You got ears? You got spiritual ears? You should be able to hear the voice of God. Maybe hearing it right now through this old one-on-one preacher. All right, moving right along. The church in 2017 has a bright future. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's the book of Revelation is talking about. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I'd encourage you to get you the book of Revelation. Just get it out and just read it out loud. I do that. In fact, I did part of that this week as I was preparing it, just to read it. Be blessed to read it, to hear it, to hear your voice say these words. Say, well, I don't understand it all. You probably don't understand the manual in your automobile. You still drive the thing. You're not going to understand it all. You don't need to understand it all. You just need to understand enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what we learn from the book of Revelation becomes a blessing to us. A lot of people are afraid of that. People tell me, I never read that book. I'm scared of that book. Well, you ought to read it. It's full of good stuff. It's full of victory. The church will be at war, and the church will always have victory. I'm going to say that again. The church will be at war, and the church will always have victory. Why? Because we have someone who wages war for us, and that's our commander-in-chief, the prince of all things, Jesus Christ himself, wages war on our behalf. There is a war for the very heart and the very soul of church. There are many people in this nation and around the world who would like to see every church like this, all 47% of us, just disappear. And the other 37%, and the other 9%, another 8%, and just go away. Because they don't like the message of truth, the message of Christ. There was a group that told me that worked on college campuses that they could hang banners all over a college campus that said, God loves you. God is love. And he said those posters would stay there till they rot off the wall. But when they put Jesus loves you, Jesus is Lord, they wouldn't last hours were to be ripped down. Because Jesus is the difference maker. He's the one who causes division in our hearts and our minds. That do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no other way. I led a good friend of mine to the Lord right before he died. And he said, treat me like a stranger, like you just met, and tell me what the truth is. And I told him the truth about Jesus Christ, which he had already heard, but he heard it for the first time. He heard it. And when he heard it, he prayed in faith and asked Christ into his life and was changed. Jesus changes people. Don't get mad at me. I'm going to say something. Don't get mad at me. You can tell people God loves them until you're blue in the face, until they're blue in the face, and it won't make a difference. Until they hear that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead to save them from their sins, that will change a life. Not God loves you, but that Christ came to save you. How do I know that? Because I've seen it happen more times than I can count. Christ changes people. Jesus told the people of his day, he said, you study this book. Talk about the Pharisees. You study this because you think in that book that you'll have life. He said, I'm telling you that this book speaks of me, and you will not come to me. You will not believe in me. Jesus is the only answer. He's the message of the church. You want to know why the church is here? Why the doors are open? So we can proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. That's the only purpose we got. Now, we may do a lot of other things, but that's our real purpose. What are we sharing that message with people? You know, most people are just not as smart as you think they are. You think, well, if you tell them, oh, well, God loves me and God loves you and God cares about us, and you think, oh, they're going to, through that message, some kind of way, figure out that Jesus died for their sins, and they won't figure it out. What they figure out is what you tell them. You have to tell the story. You know why Paul and all the apostles died? Were boiled and all and crucified and their heads cut off and all those things. You know why? Because they preached Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. It might cost you your life. Maybe not. But it might cost you the easy life you have right now. You might have to suck it up and do something in the church. The church is at war. We need soldiers to stand up. Now let me tell you, it has always been this way. From the establishment of the church on the shores of the Jordan River to this very day, it's always been this way. There's always a battle going on, and there's always a church that needs to be awakened. There needs to be awakening in our hearts to understand this, that there is tribulation in this world, but that we are victorious. So here's my message for you. It's the same one Jesus gave. Cheer up. Just cheer up. Be like the little boys who were going down the street knocking on all the doors. And when the door was open and the lady stood there, and these three little boys said, cheer, cheer, cheer. He said, what are you boys doing? He said, we're cheering up the neighborhood. You know? So be of cheer. I want you to be of good cheer. The church said go. The commission to go has not and will never be rescinded. It is our job to go. And no one will go for us but we ourselves. You want your family to come to Christ? You better talk to them, because probably nobody else will. If you're waiting for some dramatic angel from heaven to show up and tell them the truth, they're not going to get it. So I already talked to them, they turned me down. Talk to them again. Maybe they didn't hear you the first time. Don't give up. In recent times, it's being said, there's no need to evangelize anymore because God's will is to save everybody. Oh, gee. I wonder why all those guys and gals died. If God just loved them and it was going to be okay, and we're going to sit around the fire and sing Kumbaya. You know? Not enough. It's love that's out of whack. So you meet the love of your life, he or she. Say, I love you with all my heart. I got to go. She can go rest of her life. I said, Morris loved you with all his heart. But did he do anything? Did he buy you a ring? Did he ask you to marry him? Did he offer you the sun, the moon? Did he do anything? No, but he loves me. Won't do you any good. You got to do something. You got to be in that relationship. That's what the love of God is. It's in a relationship. God so loved the world that he did what? Save his only begotten son. That, what's the rest of that? That whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The other thing that's being said, we're in a different dispensation now. The church just needs to take care of people. Well, I think you ought to take care of people. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. You need clothes? Get them some clothes. Need a house to stay in? Help them pay their rent. Do whatever you need to do. But if you don't tell them about Jesus Christ, you won't be doing them a favor at all. The church will and is undergoing change. The church needs to change. We can't keep going the way we've been going. Things need to change. I'm very proud of this church that we are forerunners of people who followed after us. I didn't know a church anywhere who had live services on the internet until we did it. Y'all remember, those of you who left, when I came to the church, I said, we're going to build a new building. I said, but it won't be with sticks and bricks. We're going to do it with electronic currents and television cameras. And you all, bless your hearts, as they say in the South, bless your hearts. Y'all came up with some like $30,000 cash in about 2 weeks. Cash money. So we can buy all this wonderful stuff we got here. These are wonderful lights. You know the most remarkable thing about these lights? is they put up beautiful light and zero heat. Because if they had heat up here, I wouldn't be wearing a coat. What? I'd be in my swimming suit. That's a scary thought. We got these wonderful cameras, and we got a whole control room full of stuff back there. And every week, we broadcast to the world. Methods have to change. You see, you can't do what people... Don't get mad at me. We need to have a tent revival, Pastor. Ain't nobody coming to a tent revival. It's too hot. They're not coming. They're not going to sit in them crummy little iron chairs with... Listen to me for 45 minutes. You'd be so lucky that I preach for 45 minutes. It's just not going to happen. We have to change our methods. The church needs to evolve in that sense. We never change our message, but we change our message. We never change our message. We just change our methods. I just read a thing about Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, I like to read about Winston because he's such a cool guy. He believed that battleships would win World War II. He had the biggest, most powerful navy known to mankind. And he believed the ships, his battleships, would win the war. And some of his advisors said, no, it's going to be airplanes. No, it is battleships. He took two of his finest ships, sent them into the Pacific to try and stop what was happening in Japan. You know what the Japanese did? I think it was about four or five planes sunk his ship. Both of them. The word got back to Churchill, he almost croaked. Couldn't believe that his finest ships of the fleet were sunk at the bottom of the Pacific. Because he thought they could do it with ships alone. So we need to change. We need to go with what needs to be done. Social media. I don't like social media. I'm not that social. But it works. It gets messages out to people. Electronic media. Would I rather have 1,000 people sitting here? Maybe 250. 1,000 is too many for me. No, but sure. But if they won't come, then we're going to go. And if media does it, that's what we're going to do. Here's where I'm going to close this thought. Don't anybody say amen. We're close, huh? The church must never compromise the truth. Never compromise. We never abandon the Bible as the final authority. You know what the final authority is? It's this book. It's what it says, not what I think, and it's not what you think, it's what it says. We never abandon Jesus as Savior. We never abandon that. We never forget the crucified Christ. We never forget the resurrected Christ. Because if we don't have Christ, we got nothing but a social club. We're the Mooses and the Gooses Club. But we're nothing more than that. We never abandon the gathering together. I'm going to gather together with somebody. Maybe just my wife. That's all that's left. But we're going to gather together someplace. And we're going to gather together on the first day of the week. Well, why? The Bible says keep holy the Sabbath. I know it did, but it also says in the New Testament they assembled themselves on the first day of the week. That's good enough for me. I like to keep Saturday open, too. I don't like to make it a day of rest because I can't have Mondays off, Bob. that's an inside joke. Monday's supposed to be my day off. And Bob schedules everything he wants me to do on Monday because he knows I don't have anything else to do. But we need to gather together. Now, I don't care if your theology and your mind and other things says, I can serve God just as well sitting in front of the fireplace or in the air conditioner or whatever it is. I'm telling you, you can't. You can delude yourself, but you can't. You know why? Because you won't have us or somebody like us to be with you and to love you and care for you, to be there when you're sick and to be there when you're hurting and to be there when you're happy and you're joyful. One of the worst things that I run into is people die and they got no pastor to bury them. See, I can do a funeral service. I've done enough of them that I can do them with my eyes closed. But they're never really what happens when I do it for a member of this church. Now, I don't want you to die. But you know, you've been there. Because it's different when a pastor lays to rest one of his flock. You need a pastor. You need a pastor to marry young, to bury old, to rejoice when the children are born, to cry when your kids are running around like wild Indians out in the world. You need a church. You need other people in the church who sit by you. You know, there's more ministry that takes place in this church without me, thank goodness. For those of you who visit the sick and go see other people and care about people and call people on the phone and do all those things, that's the church. We're never going to abandon our gathering ourselves together. I believe we need it. And we're never going to abandon our common faith in Jesus and the Bible. That's a common, that's what holds us together. We don't have to agree on everything, beloved. How many times I got to tell you this? I don't agree with everything I say. How am I possibly going to agree with everything you say? Or you agree with everything? I have to change. I'm here to come here with that proverbial egg on my face and my little basket of crow. And when I was wrong, I've been wrong about stuff. And I had to change and tell you about it. I think that's healthy. I had a preacher one time, I was talking to him, he's pastor of a church. I was talking to him about the wonderful grace of God, and he was just a dyed-in-the-wool legalist. And I sat down with him for a couple hours and went through the marvelous story of grace in the Scripture. And he agreed with me. He said, I'll never say this in my church. And I said, well, why wouldn't you? He said, because I'd have to admit that I would be wrong about something for 25 years. Lord, help me if I'm ever that hard-headed. See, that's why I don't hold to a lot of stuff other than Jesus and Him crucified. Because I know I'm right about that. The rest of the stuff, Jesus is coming back next week, coming back next year. You know, the prophecy, the all the stuff that's in the book of Revelation, what it all means. You know, man, I could be wrong about that stuff. But I'm not wrong about Jesus. Hang on to that. When the winds of tribulation buffet your life, hold on to this fact that Jesus came to this earth, that He lived, that He died on Calvary's tree, that He became sin just for you, that He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and that He rose triumphant from the grave. Hold tight to that. It'll keep you through all the trials of life. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand. Woo! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your Word. It's always true. It's always uplifting. It always brings us to that point of victory. And Father, I pray that we take these words that we've heard today, and Lord, that we apply them to our lives. Lord, not just another sermon, a good, encouraging, uplifting sermon, but a life-changing sermon. Lord, that we follow after Jesus. Lord, that we become that one-third that are fanatics, Lord, that one-third that reaches out, that one-third that cares about the people who live next door and across the street, the one-third that carries Jesus Christ into the marketplace. Father, be with us. Help us, Lord, to serve You and to do what You've called each one of us to do. Thank You for Pastor Lord, who always brings a well-prepared message. But even more, thank You for Your Holy Spirit that makes that message alive in our hearts. Father, be with us this week that we may go out and make a difference in somebody else's life. Lord, that we may help them to find the truth that has saved our life and our soul. Lord, I ask Your blessing on each home. Prosper them in good health. Prosper them in the things that they need for life. And draw us back together again as quickly as possible in Jesus' name. Amen.